We will be back in 1 John this morning. We've been re-examining this issue of discipleship because that is the main theme of the book of 1 John. He gave us several statements about discipleship in this book, in this short letter. The first one we noticed was in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That's a statement of the apostolic ministry of declaring the doctrine of Christ. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So as we began the book, as we begin looking at this short letter, we know that there is this issue of apostolic doctrine of Christ. There's this issue of fellowship, and there's an ensuing joy that are all part of a proper concept of discipleship. Particularly, though, that we've emphasized five statements that support this, that are statements of pastoral concern from John, that he used to structure his letter. There'll be others that we'll add to this before we'll finish. These are propositional statements of truth that describe and define discipleship. Some ways I think this is one of the most important words of the hour for churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, because discipleship is something that's frankly rejected in many so-called churches and certainly needs to be dealt with. And this is an area that we need to make sure we as a church are holding to the truth that's delivered to us, the truth that's laid out for us in the Scriptures. So we get to verse 5 of chapter 1, and we have the first supporting statement, this first statement of description and definition to the discipleship that he is concerned that they retain and understand and hold to. In verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. With this statement here, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, John set a pattern for the rest of the letter. A pattern of contrasting true doctrine and false doctrine, of contrasting true discipleship and false discipleship. And especially for us, this would constitute then for us a contrast between true churches and false churches. Now, what John is doing in this letter is taking the things that Christ taught about discipleship, and he's explaining them and defining them, describing them, expositing them. If you'll look at your unison reading, you can see this same pattern in the thing that Christ said in verse 23. Right there at the beginning of verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's true discipleship. That's true love. That's the true understanding of Christ. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my word. There's the contrast. There's a true discipleship, there's a false discipleship. There's a true love, and there's a false love. There's a true following of Christ, and there's a false following of Christ. And so if you go back to 1 John in chapter 1, we see this same pattern. And he's developing this. He's spending lots of time developing this contrast, and he'll do this throughout the entire letter of 1 John. Verse 5 again, this is the message which we heard and declare, which we heard from him declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's a true way of looking at doctrine, and there's a true way of thinking of God. There's a true way of walking in light of these things. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a lie. There's a false way. There's something that contradicts truth. The next statement of this idea of describing and defining discipleship comes in chapter 2 and verse 3. And you'll see this same pattern again. Now by this, we know that we know him. He's working right from John 14, isn't he, in this statement? If we keep his commandments. Now, let me make a brief confession to you. When I was first a believer, as a 15-year-old young man, and was first reading the scriptures, and set out and read through the New Testament and read through the Old Testament, I just was so hungry for the Word of God. I struggled profoundly with doubts about my salvation. And God used that, and God worked with me in all of that for purposes that I didn't understand at the time. But one of the pieces of advice that I got more than once as a young believer is, if you need assurance of salvation, go to 1 John. And I would go to 1 John and I would read. I don't know how many times I read 1 John. And it never really helped much. Now, the reason why was because John was pressing on me by the Spirit this whole issue of true and false discipleship. And when you're young in the faith and you're growing and there's so many things that you're not getting yet, when you're concentrating only on discipleship, it's hard to find assurance sometimes because you're still struggling so profoundly with sin. Now, I'm very thankful for those times. And it wasn't until many, many years later that I began to understand more of what John was doing and found the help in 1 John that I needed. Well, as we are looking at it now, I want us to make sure we understand this is not primarily a book about assurance. There are very assuring things in this little book. But 1 John is primarily a book about discipleship. Taking the pattern that Christ set in John 14 and working that pattern out. God is light. There's no darkness in him. People walk in darkness. They're lying and they do not know the truth. If we say that we know him, the way we know him is we keep his commandments. True and false discipleship. We need this instruction because there's so much of sinful problems remaining in us. We see the next one in chapter 2 in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. True disciples understand there's an Antichrist to be opposed. There's an Antichrist spirit. There's Antichrist doctrine. There's an Antichrist way of living. Be warned. The next section, the next propositional statement that defines and describes discipleship for us is verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, you know he's working from John chapter 3, isn't he? Where Christ gave that instruction in Nicodemus about the nature of the new birth, of being born from above, of being born of God. Well, now you see what John is doing here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Again, he's laying out before us a contrast of the nature of true discipleship and false discipleship that's rooted in that instruction from Christ. And then again, the next propositional statement is chapter 3 and verse 11. You can see why I've said before, it's helpful when you come to the book of 1 John if you can kind of avoid the chapter changes. they're not really helpful to us. This is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to see the organizing principles in this book. It doesn't lend itself to outlining. It doesn't lend itself to chapter divisions. But we're trying to identify these propositional statements, these statements of definition and description that help us understand then what John is doing. So verse 11 of chapter 3 is the next one. For this is the message. He's using a similar construction that he used in chapter 1. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so, there, again, a contrast that's existent, understanding discipleship is true love and false love. And there's this aspect of it that has to do with, well, after the horizontal issue, the vertical, there's this horizontal issue and how we deal with one another. So John organized his letter around these five statements that we've looked at so far. You can just list them out and they'll help you in sorting out what he's doing, because each one of them, he sets them forth and then he spends the next verses explaining himself and explaining what he meant by those statements. And we'll see that as we carry on out through the book. I believe that John is exhibiting great tenderness here as he reminded them of the discipleship that Jesus had called them to practice in bringing them to faith. Notice what he said in this section here in verse chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Let's read this section because this is the last section that we cover. Verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's a way of Cain and there's a way of Christ. And this is an illustration that he's using to demonstrate the difference between false and true discipleship. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. This is the commandment from the Father, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us command. Now, the tenderness that we see comes out in John's regular reminders in this instruction about discipleship, his regular reminders of the gospel. Did you see that in verse 16? By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. So he's appealing to us. He's reasoning with us. He's calling us to think with him. It's similar to what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, when you deal with discipleship, it can be very difficult because we struggle so profoundly with sin, because there's still so much terribly wrong. But what keeps us with This instruction about discipleship is the gospel. The fact that we have one who gave his life for us. The fact that we have one who provides for the forgiveness of our sins. We see it in chapter 2, don't we? There in verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." He's reminding them, the Spirit is reminding us of the gospel at every point, so that when we seriously contemplate discipleship, which will always bring conviction of sin, which will always bring tenderness to the soul and spirit of a believer, it always runs the risk of shaking us a little bit, if not a lot. John sets us a pattern in this consideration of discipleship of always remembering the gospel. He said it again in chapter 2 and verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." He's pressing us. Remember this. Do not forget this. Keep this fresh in your mind. Verse 24 of chapter 2. "Again, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life." We just read John 16. "In this life you will have trouble, conflict, difficulty." We never escape that. So what gives us hope in the midst of the difficulty of life? Well, it's this hope of eternal life, isn't it? That's part and parcel of the gospel. We have forgiveness of sins. We have assurance that sins have been completely dealt with. But we have this assurance that this promise comes to us in Christ of eternal life. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, another reminder of the gospel. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." What can I say to you, my brothers and sisters, that will give you comfort of heart in the midst of the difficulty that you will face trying to be a disciple of Jesus? What can I say to give you comfort of heart in the midst of a life that you've been called to as a believer to resist the world? That puts you in a place of conflict daily with the world. What can I say to you to give you comfort of heart and mind and soul when you are called to a life of mortification of sin? To die to yourself every single day. What words of comfort can I give you? I give you these words. In Jesus Christ and his shed blood, there's cleansing of all your iniquities and sins. In Jesus Christ, there's propitiation, peace made between you and God. In Jesus Christ, you're a little child with this assurance that your sins are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, you have the promise of eternal life. In Jesus Christ, you are not what you appear to be right now. You are a child of God. In Jesus Christ, you have one whose love will never fail. And he proved it to you by laying his life down for you. Now you see, you have to have this if you're going to think about the nature, the true nature of discipleship. And that's where we want to go as we return to 1 John here and we get to verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So he's going to set up another contrast. He's going to explain a little bit further the true nature of discipleship. And this is where we're going to go today. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Father, we look to you, we thank you, we bless you for the assurance you've given to us of the gift of your own Son to be our Savior and to be our Redeemer. We're thankful that as we read these at times very difficult words of the Apostle John about the call to discipleship, the call to die to self, the call to forsake ourselves, to lose our lives for Christ's sake, we thank you and bless you. In the midst of this call of discipleship, we have the wonderful, gracious words of the gospel given to us. We pray, Father, give us your Spirit, that he would teach us now as we consider the words of John, and that he would continue to teach us throughout the work and bringing to our minds the true nature of the gospel work of Christ in our behalf, so that we will be encouraged and comforted. But also give us wisdom, that we will continue to be sanctified. We will continue to grow in holiness. We will continue to be conformed to the image of our Son by further understanding the true nature of discipleship. We need help in all this, Father. And we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to move into this sixth section then of his letter. And in moving into this sixth section of his letter that begins at chapter 3 and verse 24, you may even have your Bible, may have your paragraphs divided up this way. It's helpful if that's the case. We're learning more about John's instruction on discipleship. And what I want to do today is make an application of this issue of discipleship that we've really explored more extensively the last couple of weeks as I've been reviewing this short letter. And that'll give us something of where we're going in looking at this next section that starts at chapter 3, verse 24, and goes down through chapter 4 and verse 6. It's a very key section of this whole epistle, so I'm going to spend two Sundays on it. Today, an application that I think is important for us to have in mind as we go to what he's going to say in this section here, and it's an application that grows out of what we've covered the last couple of weeks. And that is this issue of the obligations of church membership that are based on discipleship under the Lord Jesus Christ. So my main point today is that your obligation to your church rests on and springs from your relationship to the head of the churches, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Another way of looking at this is the gospel produces the obedience that we are called to in discipleship. It produces obedient love, an obedient love that is typical of discipleship. And that is worked out in church membership, primarily and foremost. So let me say a few things about this. To flesh this out for us. Something that was going on in this, and something that you may not have realized initially, I know I didn't realize it initially when I came to faith in Christ, is that Jesus is not only the Savior of sinners, he's a church planter. Now, we don't think about him that way often. I've mentioned it before. I want you to think about him that way. He's not only a Savior of sinners, he's a church planter. He is building his church, capital C, by planting churches, little c. You may have read this in more doctrinal treatises as the universal church and the local church. You may have read it as the invisible church and the visible church. There's different ways different theologians try to make this, try to distinguish between the two. But the point is this, Jesus Christ is a church planter. He did the first works of church planting in Jerusalem and sent his apostles out to build on that work. And we see the development of that in the book of Acts. I'm not going to trace that out for you. I'll make a couple references, but we're not going to trace it out today. There's a body of believers then, when you look in the book of Acts, that are gathered together and committed, who committed themselves under the pastoral authority of the apostles. And in that body of believers gathered, they arrange themselves under the apostles and their pastoring, and those apostles functioned then as elders and bishops. We don't use that word often. It's just simply a word that means a superintendent or an overseer. We like the word today, pastor. That's what we see developed in the book of Acts. In chapter 2 and verse 42, we read this statement, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And I think rightly so. Many theologians see in that verse, in Acts 2:42, a basic structure taking place of the early church, that church in Jerusalem. I've said this jokingly, and please understand it. You know, I say that was the first Reformed Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Now, I say that jokingly, but I want you to understand the point. The point is there was a church established, a particular congregation. And though you have apostles in that congregation, those apostles functioned as pastors. And they gave themselves to the doctrine of Christ and preaching and teaching it. And they gave themselves to Christian ethics. In other words, they gave themselves to discipleship and bringing others along who'd come to faith in Christ in that discipleship. It helps us when we think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, when he said, "The elders who are among you," these churches he wrote that letter to, "the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter described himself. He just simply said, "I'm a pastor." I don't know that they said Pastor Peter or Pastor John. I have no idea. I don't know how they spoke about those things, but we at least see that developing in the early church, a development of disciples who were members of the capital C church, who became members of a local, specific, geographically defined church itself. And then that type of church was planted throughout the Mediterranean world. And we are much like that today. Once a person joined a local church, they vowed, just as we heard this morning, a new member of the church listened to those vows and repeated those promises. Those five statements that we have, everyone repeat. Once a person joined a local church, they vowed to love perseveringly the group of believers that they joined with. They vowed to work out their discipleship to Jesus with that group of people, as members of that particular congregation. I like that phrase, particular congregation. So let me say it then very plainly. When you joined our church, if you're a member of our church, you gave your public promise to fulfill your membership obligations. In other words, you made a vow to God Triune, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At some previous point, you had come to understand that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, without Him, you were undone, under wrath, justly condemned, And you saw in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Deliverer, the Rescuer, the Savior, sent by the Father, with the power of the Holy Spirit, who granted mercy to the one who was justly condemned. Grace to the undeserving, because He took that wrath upon Himself. And you heard at some point, it dawned on you, you had heard the Father's command in the gospel preaching to believe in Him and to obey Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment. This is the Father's commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that grace, you sat yourself down at Jesus' feet to learn from Him. As I mentioned before, we set ourselves down there, clothed and in our right minds, finally. Previously, earthly fathers taught us. Previously, earthly teachers had their way teaching us. Previously, we were autonomous. But a radical change took place, and we sat ourselves down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, this working out of joining a local congregation, having believed in Christ, having rested in Him, certainly that was different with those churches in the early church than is the case now. You see, then if one left that church where they had heard of Christ and where they came and sat themselves down at the feet of Christ and joined with the other ones, if you left that church and you forsook that membership, you left Christ. One could not be a disciple of Christ and forsake that church. It's changed, isn't it? You see, we are attempting to do here what was modeled by them and what was taught to them by the apostles who became their pastors. We're attempting to do something like that. We can't do it 100% as like they did, but we can be instructed in what they did. As they heard the message of the gospel, as they sat themselves down at the feet of Christ, as they joined with other believers, and as they began to work out their discipleship, having made vows of membership, our church is made up of similar types of people who are bound by a similar vow. We first gave our vow in baptism, which is one's vow to follow Christ, and to that vow, ideally with that vow at the same time, is added the vow of membership. We are bound by that same sort of vow that they gave, a vow of church membership. I'm bound by such a vow. You are bound by such a vow if you are a member of this church. This is the outworking of what we see then in verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another. This was the Father's command. This was the Son's command. This was the apostolic early church pattern. We're following this. So, when we think about discipleship then, and here's what I'm laboring at today, we see that discipleship is very practical. There's something strange about the way the modern person thinks, and I have my theories as to why it's this way, but when we think about spiritual things, we tend to get mystical and ethereal, kind of emotional, and we have a hard time bringing it down to the practical outworking. And I think that's what John is doing with us here. When he said to us, here's the Father's commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he's writing this to church members in a church. It may have been the church at Ephesus. We don't know. If it was the church at Ephesus, think about all the profound instruction they received between the book of Ephesus and the book of 1 John. John is making it very, very practical. That I work out my discipleship under Jesus Christ by loving you and you loving me and you loving each other, all of us. And this is the command that we have from the Father. So it's very practical. You labor at faith and obedience to Christ in large part then by simply being a faithful member in your church. In the congregation to which you gave your vow, your promise before God and man. This is a good obligation. It's similar to marriage. This is an obligation to persons who are very much like you. It's an obligation that requires self-sacrifice, requires perseverance. If you don't understand what I mean by that, hang around me a little bit, and you'll find out what kind of perseverance it requires. Discipleship, are you listening to me? Discipleship is hard. Because my discipleship, your discipleship under Jesus Christ is primarily worked out with other sinful people. Just like you. No wonder we read in Ephesians chapter 4. I've read this before. You can listen as I read it. In verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What's Paul talking about? He's writing to church members about discipleship. He goes on to say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. You hear that word, that phrase, put away? It's just like what Jesus said in Luke 9, isn't it? If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross. He must die daily. There's some things he must put away from him and then come follow Christ. That's what John's talking about in 1 John. Paul went on to say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Hey, is it difficult for you to be kind to your fellow church members? If it isn't, you don't know them. It's difficult to be kind to one another. And yet, it's the most beautiful and wonderful thing that we're doing on this earth. It's what Christ has called us to. Look what it goes on to say. After he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. 1 John chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself to be a sweet smelling aroma, and love one another. as he gave his commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments, what's the commandments? To believe on Christ and love one another. He who keeps those commandments abides in him. And he, that is God, in him, that is the disciple. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. John pressed this on them, encouraging them with the great doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. By faith in him, one is united to him. And the gospel called these believers who receive this word, the Spirit calls we who receive this word to loving one another because of the gospel and because of our union with God triune. You see, we're not going to find it so much in each other, though it may be there at times. We're going to find this way to be kind with one another, way to be tender-hearted with each other, this way of loving each other. We're going to find this in the gospel and in the union we have with God triune. Now, if you're a member of this church, there are going to be times when you're going to have difficulty dealing with another member of this church. And the way you're going to find strength to deal with that other member of the church is by remembering the gospel and remembering that you are united without any possibility of separation to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the only thing that's going to keep us going. If we try to find the reason for this in each other, we will fail each other. Discipleship is very practical. Our union with Christ, then, is shown, is demonstrated in certain actions with one's fellow church members. It becomes evidence of the reality. My love for you, your love for me. The fact that we persevere, love never fails. Love suffers long. The reason we persevere is it shows. You see, it's rooted in that union and it demonstrates that union. We'll talk more about the union as we get further in this. One cares for those who make up Christ's churches in the way that David expressed it in Psalm 16. In verse 3, as for, he said, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. How could he say that? Because he knew that with those saints, there was a mutual covenant. A covenant with God, and he didn't understand this fully, but then a covenant on this horizontal plane. We understand this better than David did, who occupy a particular congregation, who are members of a particular congregation. Those who are united to Christ prize fellowship with Christ and with Christ's people. They labor together to obey him and maintain his doctrine. This is hard in modern society, and it's difficult with sinners. But this is the commandment from our Father. And we must find good reason for obeying this commandment and staying faithful to this commandment. Now we'll see as we go on into chapter 4 that he builds our understanding of this. It's really fascinating to me the way John does this. John takes what are used as apologetical texts and he applies them not apologetically to the world and to those who hate the doctrine of Christ, he applies them to church members, believers in our church membership. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. There's so much in this, and I commend this text to you. I beseech you, as your brother in Christ and as one of your pastors, if you would, take your copy of the Scriptures and go to chapter 3, verse 24. And if you want to start with verse 23 at the end of the other section, that might help. And read down through verse 6 prayerfully, praying the Spirit of God would help you understand the nature of discipleship as John was teaching it. So here's some applications and then I'll close. Have you heeded the Father's commandment? Remember, it was twofold in verse 23. The Father's commandment is this. Number one, believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, love one another. Have you heeded the Father's command? I said at the beginning of this message, your obligation to your church, to fellow church members, to fellow disciples rests on and springs from your relationship to the head of the churches, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have heeded the Father's command and you have believed on the Son, Jesus Christ, you have assurance in verse 24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And that union with Christ will cause you to find reason for and grace for loving your fellow church members. In other words, you have this promise of union with Christ, of union with God triune for the strengthening of your souls, for the strengthening of our whole church. In other words, Jesus Christ resides with us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to cause us to love one another. And this love that we have for one another is going to become then the most obvious evidence to any who watch us that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. Because we learn to love one another as He has loved us. Our love for each other, we will fail each other at that love. I'll forget things I'm supposed to remember. I'll do things I shouldn't do. I'll say things I shouldn't say. I'll forget to say things I should have said. And you will do the same thing. But when we remain in this love for one another as Christ has loved us, because of our union with Christ, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, then we begin to show to those who watch us that we are in fact a church of true disciples of Jesus Christ. In the unison reading, in chapter 14 of John, did you notice just a couple of things? We'll come back and look at this again. But in chapter 14 and verse 20, at that day, you will know. Now, Pastor Downs was helping us. These are the most amazing things we could read. There is no more amazing thing you could read than this verse right here. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, we will never plumb the depths of that. But that is the spiritual reality. Because of the work of Christ, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. It doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. It doesn't matter, as was said earlier, it doesn't matter. You look in the mirror and say, well, I don't see that. You won't look in the mirror and see it. You have to come to the text in the words of our Savior, and you have to believe what He said. And that will give you the grace and strength to love your fellow church members, even when they're hard to love. In our labor to obey, which is never sinless, but received as if sinless, that's the work of Christ in our behalf, we are promised union with Jesus Christ and with the Father, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have the support of the Godhead, the triune God, as we labor to love one another. All this comes after we are in fact united by faith to Jesus Christ by the grace of the Father. My dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. We have greater reasons to love one another and work together than we do to go home today. We have greater reasons to love one another and work together than to go to work tomorrow or go to school tomorrow, whatever it is you have to do. The triune God gave us His word, which cannot be broken. Now, take your bulletin or take your Bible and turn to John 14. And look at verse 23. Okay, we're going to do something different and unusual. We do a unison reading at the beginning of every service on Sundays. I want us to close this service with a unison reading. One verse, John 14 and verse 23. Let's say it together. Ready? Everybody together. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Could I give you anything better than that? I could not. God the Father, it will make His home with you if you will hear His commandment and give yourself to obey it by faith.